Last time we were together, we were looking at Jacob as God's pilgrim in a pagan kingdom. And we saw there God's providential care for his people, really answering our question whether God cares for his people in the middle of difficult circumstances. We saw also as Jacob stood there in front of mighty Pharaoh, we saw a humble testimony of God's grace that really calls us for repentant transparency about our sins and our failures so that we might praise the God of grace towards sinners like us. And we saw thirdly God's blessing to everyone as Jacob blessed Pharaoh twice, really clarifying for us what the impact of our lives ought to be in the world around us, in all our relationships. Severe trials test our faith, but they also clarify our hope and clarify our mission. Desperate times call for desperate measures, not thoughtless reactions, but sober minds under God's direction. And we've seen this over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. We've seen it in the life of Abraham or of Isaac or of Jacob. We saw it way back in the days of Noah as God works through him to save a small remnant through the ark. We're glad to have Ken Ham and his wife here with us today. And the reason they're working on the ark encounter is really a message to the world about God providing a savior, a rescue from an overwhelming flood of disaster that is coming to every sinner on the earth. If you want to learn more about that, that's at the arkencounter.com. We want to start with our text this morning in Genesis 47, verse 13. This is after Jacob has met Pharaoh, and the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, have settled in the land of Goshen. We read in verse 13, "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give me your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. And he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord, but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the fields, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.' So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth." This day would have been the time of Moses writing 400 years later. "The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. so that the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. As I look forward to this passage, I have to be honest, I was dreading it a bit. And one of the reasons is it's so easy to get sidetracked on the pros and cons of certain forms of government when you read this passage. If you do that, you will miss the point that God is making in this chapter. This is not about forms of government or kinds of land ownership. We have to think instead in terms of the big picture. What is the Joseph saga about? The Joseph saga shows us how God preserved the children of Israel, through whom the Savior of the world would come. And in doing so, God blessed Egypt by sparing the nation through special revelation to Joseph and his wise, and through his wise administration. He rewarded Pharaoh's kindness to Israel and his family by saving his country and enlarging his own personal power and wealth. The severity of the famine in Canaan and Egypt called for desperate measures. It was only by the intervention of God through his wise servant that the land survived and that the people were saved. And that wise servant was sent by God to Egypt as a slave and himself endured great suffering so that he would be positioned in the right place at the right time. We see this theme through the verses that we've read. If we look at verse 15, the people ask, why should we die before your eyes? Again, in verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. And then the climax verse in verse 25, really the key to the passage. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. The theme of the Joseph saga is the theme of the Bible. Because the great theme of the Bible is this, that mankind is caught in the severe disaster of sin and death. And it is possible only by desperate measures that we can be rescued. God himself has intervened through sending the ultimate servant of the Lord to the earth, the Messiah. His name is Jesus, who willingly endured humiliation and suffering and even death. Death on a cross to save those who would place their full reliance on him. Those of us who are trusting him as our only Savior cry out with the ancient Egyptians, you have saved our lives. We will gladly be your servants. So this is not just about a wise administrator in some ancient country that did things really different from the way we do them. This is about a great God who sends a great Savior and accomplishes a great salvation. This is not just about Jacob and his family. This is about us. This is not just about Joseph. This is about Jesus. This is desperate measures. And as you track through the passage that we've read, we see these elements. We see in verse 13, severe circumstances. Severe circumstances. In verse 14, and we've been tracking along with Joseph all along, we see a God-sent deliverer. A God-sent deliverer. In verses 14 to 21, a valuable rescue. A valuable rescue. In verse 25, a grateful response. And then verses 22 to 28, a gracious supply. True of Joseph's time, true of ours. Severe circumstances, a God-sent deliverer, a valuable rescue, a grateful response, and a gracious supply. Consider with me first the severe circumstances. We're told that there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Now, the reality is that much of what we typically fret about has much to do with our desires and little to do with our basic needs. At least in our culture, most of the time, we're not wondering where the next meal is going to come from or whether we'll have shelter over our head. Imagine what it would be like if you were having to deal daily with just having enough food to stay alive. We're told that there was no food in the land. We're told that the famine was very severe. Literally, it was very heavy. This word is actually used to speak of the glory of God, His great weightiness. He is heavy. He's a heavyweight when it comes to power. This famine was grievous. It was oppressive. It was weighty. It was pressing down on people. You've probably been in circumstances like that. Maybe not a famine, a time when the weight of your circumstances threatens to crush the life out of you. And we're told that the land, therefore, languished. The people languished. They were caused to be exhausted. They were worn out. It wasn't that it was one of those brief, sudden shock of a trial. It was a trial that went on and on and on and on till people were worn out with the pressure of it. Now, you may have never been through a famine. I haven't. But to be human is to face times when our very survival does seem at risk. The loss of a job. We have some folk that have been out of work for many, many months or even years. The loss of reputation. The loss of our health. The loss of a dear friendship. The death of a loved one. The death of a dream. Severe circumstances. And our common response, our natural response, is a response of fear. A response of anger. Of doubt, of depression, in time a response of grumbling or questioning the wisdom or the kindness or the purpose of God. But these situations and our feelings about them are not disconnected from the plans and purposes of God. Because our lives are inseparable from the redemption history of God. The pages of the Bible have been written, but the history of the saints is not done. In fact, just as God used the famine in Egypt and Canaan to accomplish His plan for the preservation of Israel and the salvation of the human race, He uses our times of extremity for His perfect plans. His plans are not plans of evil, but of welfare, as He said to Jeremiah in days of great judgment on Israel's sin. They are indeed to fall out for the furtherance of the gospel, as Paul would testify from a prison in Rome, writing to Philippians, whose own church was basically birthed in a prison cell, where the Philippian jailer and his family came to know Christ. Who would have thought that the severe circumstances that Joseph experienced would have ever brought such a good result? Who would have thought that the evil intent and actions of his brothers, his godless brothers, would turn out to being a critical component of delivering not only Israel, but Egypt, not just Israel and Egypt, but the world? The same is true of this famine. Same is true of whatever trial you face and whatever trials we face now as a church body. The reality is that even in the best of our days, we are in a sin-death crisis from which we cannot escape apart from God's mighty intervention. And in our times of severe circumstance, we get it. That becomes clear. Our self-sufficiency falls to the ground for the worthless stuff it is. And we find ourselves clinging to God. I mean, isn't that the story of Jacob? Conniving, running from Esau, running from God, fighting God at every step and every turn till finally God wears him out in a wrestling match in the middle of the night till finally Jacob quits fighting to get rid of God and starts fighting to hang on to him. And at that point, he's converted. And his father's God becomes his God. It's almost, you know, our sin and our flesh is so strong in us that it's not till God cripples us that we see that we've needed him all along. Severe circumstances. God does not humble us and break us just to leave us there. Because the second thing we see in our text is a God-sent deliverer. A God-sent deliverer. His name is Joseph. And, of course, this is no introduction for us, verse 14, and Joseph. But we've been tracking Joseph all along. But he is the man of the hour. He is God's chosen servant for such a time as this. God sent him to Egypt when he was 17. And it wasn't by Joseph's choice. In fact, at that time, it looked like a total disaster. After enjoying 17 years of being the favored son of his father, his life seemed to be over. Hated by his brothers, mistreated, conspired against, sold into slavery. And all this caused not just by his father's favoritism, but by the dreams that God sent him. And then in Egypt, as a slave, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Meets the butler and the baker after interpreting the butler's dream, and the butler's restored to power. The butler forgets him for 2 whole years. But the night Pharaoh had his dreams about fat cows and lean, about full ears of corn and blasted ones, everything suddenly changed. It had been 13 years. But God's plan started to become clear. Joseph repeatedly points others to God as the giver and the interpreter of dreams. He testifies that God himself sent him for good despite the evil intent of human beings. It was God who brought about reconciliation with his brothers and really what looks to be their conversion to God. It is God who preserved Israel and his family. It is God who spared Egypt. And he did all this according to his plan established long before, because back in Genesis 15, God had already told Abraham that Israel would be sent to a foreign land and would be there for 400 years. And that God would take them back to Canaan. He would take them back under Moses and Joshua. And Joseph Bones would go with him because he knew that day was coming too. He knew God would lead them out of Egypt just as he had led them in. And the purpose would be the same, to preserve them alive. Because through them, the Savior was coming. So whatever the severe circumstances, know this. God knows how to deliver his people. He is never at a loss. He never has to scrap his plans. He never is scratching his head, wondering what to do. He is never fearful that it won't work out right. Because he has everything in control. And he often does his deliverance. He brings his rescue in the most unlikely of ways so that it's abundantly clear that it is God alone who has done it. That's why he looks to the humble and the contrite. That's why he makes his strength perfect in weakness, that no man might boast before him. He has provided a Savior from our sins and our death, Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator. He is the one Savior, just as Joseph was the one instrument in Egypt at that time to rescue Israel and the world. Jesus is the God-sent deliverer. In the time of famine, if you didn't go to Joseph, you didn't survive. And in all of human history, if you don't go to Jesus, you don't survive. He is the only Savior. He's the only one God has provided as a substitute, a suffering substitute for us, poured out his lifeblood to pay for every last misdeed and sin and evil desire that ever crossed into our lives and sprung from our heart. He has paid the last penny of it. And having paid with his own blood and died in our place, he has conquered the sin and the death and risen from the grave. There is no other deliverer but him. Nobody can rescue us but Jesus, a God-sent deliverer. All our troubles drive us to the only God-sent Savior. All of them do. We have seen it in the last few weeks. No one would ever choose to go through what we're going through. But God has chosen for us to go through what we're going through. And he's chosen for us to do so to drive us to himself, to strip from us any sense of personal achievement or pride. And know that our only hope is in him. Third, we see a valuable rescue. A valuable rescue. We're told in verse 14 that Joseph gathered up all the money. In verse 17, he gathered up all the livestock. They sold all their livestock. In verse 19, they say, buy us and our land for food. All the money, all the livestock, all the land, and their own selves. Why would they do that? The same reason you're willing to pay for a package of gum at Walmart. The gum is worth more to you than the money. That's how we determine value, right? How do you determine value? You go shopping for a car, you go shopping for a house, you go shopping for clothing, you go shopping for food, and you look at it and you say, okay, is this worth enough that I'm willing to give up something of value for it? Well, was survival, was salvation, was deliverance worth enough? How much value was there to it? Well, all my money, all my livestock, all my land, and myself. It was worth it for the sake of being saved. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Crises bring clarity to us about what is truly valuable. Jesus would ask the question, what is the worth of your soul? What is the worth of being cleared from your sin guilt? If you are crushed with the weight of your sin, you're writhing under the consequences of it. What is the worth of being cleared from it? if you are drowning, suffocating with the death that is working in you and working all around you, what is the worth of eternal life? What is the worth of an everlasting inheritance among the saints of light in the presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells instead of all the junk you deal with in this life? What is the worth of that? Jesus said it, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, lose his own life? What shall he give in exchange for his soul, for his life? And he would say to his disciples, you lose your life for my sake and the sake of the gospel, and you will find it. You see, this is a valuable rescue. And when you understand how valuable the rescue is, just as the ancient Egyptians did, they understood that this wasn't a time to worry about your land ownership. This wasn't a time to brag about your horses and your cows. This wasn't a time to count your shekels. This was a time to save your life. And how many people spend their entire life counting their money, counting their lands, counting their stuff, while they forfeit their soul forever? There is a disaster coming to all of us who have yet to trust in Christ. If we haven't trusted in Christ, if we haven't come to the deliverer yet, there is a disaster coming that is worse than any famine or disaster the world has ever seen. Eternity in the lake of fire. Not just a 7-year famine, an eternal famine. Not just no rain, fire. Paying for the guilt of your sin forever. Feeling the remorse of having turned your back on God's Savior sent to you. Feeling the remorse, the missed opportunities forever. The rescue is valuable. So let the severe circumstances drive you to the deliverer. And that's exactly what happened with these folk, verse 25. They said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. We talk about the American dream in our country, and we kind of equate having stuff with being patriotic. And so as Americans, we look at selling off land, selling ourselves as a disaster. But they did not. And it's clear that the viewpoint of the scripture writer is that they did not. They were grateful to be alive. I mean, really, what good would their money and land have been to them if they had died of starvation? So let me ask you, their grateful response for being delivered, are you a grateful person? Are you a grateful person? You know, we want things to be better, and so we identify the problems so we can make them better. We're a problem-solving. I think especially men, we want to be the problem solvers. The problem is, it means that often most of what we're thinking about are the problems. Are you a grateful person? Do you dwell on all the provision God has made for you, materially and spiritually? Do you make it your practice to daily praise Him for sustaining you, for delivering you, for loving you, for making you His own child an heir. In doing so, when he knew every vestige of your corruption all along. What an amazing privilege. I mean, really, does holding back from him even make any kind of sense? Do we really feel he demands too much when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? Do we really feel that that's demanding too much? Do we believe he's actually a hard master, asking for what's not owed to him? Or do we just consistently ignore his blessings as if they are ours by right, rather than evidence of his grace in our lives? A grateful response. You know, it will change your life if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you've put your trust in the only deliverer. It will change your life and your thinking if you will force yourself to get in the habit of thanking God for all the things you ought to be thanking God for. I mean, when you woke up this morning, the only reason you woke up is because of God. He kept your heart beating. He kept your lungs functioning. You weren't thinking about breathing. You didn't keep your heart pumping blood. You didn't see to it that your immune system was functioning as it ought to be. Every day we live, every breath we take is by his grace. So we ought to be grateful. And when we're not grateful, it's not just a kind of, you know, bad manners sort of thing. It's that we're out of touch with reality. If all we're talking about are the bad things, we're out of touch with reality. Because over the severe circumstances rules an all-wise, all-powerful, all-good God who sent a deliverer, who provides a rescue that's more valuable than anything else we could possess, and who daily sustains us in the meantime. Grateful response. And then we see there's a gracious supply. Verse 23, Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the fields, as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. They had sold everything to Pharaoh, including themselves, but they were nonetheless fully supplied all their need. Joseph saw to it that they had seed to sow so that there could be a harvest. You know, Joseph is showing in the small section of the world what the gospel is all about. The deliverer that is to come, the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the seed of the woman, is the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so Joseph doesn't just deliver the children of Israel. Joseph delivers the Egyptians. Joseph delivers the Canaanites. He's the God-sent deliverer. It's a blessing to the Gentiles, a kind of prophetic kind of story of what would come through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we find it hard to even imagine what it would be like to live without the things that we've grown accustomed to. We tend to clutch. We tend to dig in our heels. We recoil when we have to really change anything that we're used to and that we like. We are plunged into a time of severe trial and we think we'll drown in it. But it'd be good for us to take a moment to consider the worst case possible and then factor in God's everlasting love for you and his promise to complete what he has begun. Will you not be supplied all your need? All your need, not only in this life, but through the infinite eons of eternity. And after this short life of troubles, there comes infinite pleasures forevermore. Is there really any way you can lose if you're relying on the God-sent deliverer? We're told that only the land of the priests he did not buy. They had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh. They lived on that allowance. Therefore, they did not sell their land. In the ancient world, this was later prescribed even under Mosaic law, the priests were to devote their lives to the work of maintaining worship rather than working the fields. For that reason, Pharaoh doesn't change their status so that they could sustain themselves. Verse 27, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. It's also implied that besides the priests, there was a kingdom of priests called Israel that received the land of Goshen and did not sell it back to Pharaoh. They prospered and multiplied. God was making a mighty nation so that they would be ready in the fullness of time to head back to the promised land and to possess it. The children of Israel were to be the conduit of God's grace to the world through the coming Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. He would come in the fullness of time. And they would be in the land. And he would make the supreme sacrifice. And there he would rise from the dead. The famine in Egypt was part of God's plan to preserve Israel and save the world. And as such, it serves as a microcosm of the great human disaster of sin and death and the action that God has taken to deliver us through Jesus Christ. There are times when we realize we have to have desperate measures. Times of severe circumstances. And in those times, God points us to his deliverer. We see how valuable the rescue is. And we gratefully respond. And find that he supplies every need. I know where we are as a church body in these days. But it's really not in any different place than we've ever been. I don't know exactly where you are in your particular life experience, but I know that the severe circumstances are meant to force you toward the Savior that God has sent on your behalf. And the question is, will you trust him? Will you rely on him? Will you rejoice in him? Will you find the fullness of life that is in him and in him alone? Desperate measures take us to an all-sufficient Savior. Let's pray. What should your response be to the Word of God this morning? What kind of faith is God calling on you to exercise? What kind of trust, reliance on him? What has he clarified for you? Perhaps there's some deep-seated sin that's been gnawing at your soul. You know you need to repent of it and come clean. You know you need a Savior from this famine of soul that is severe and is exhausting you, causing you to despair of life itself. Give yourself to the Savior. Many of you are trusting Jesus. You're trusting him for eternity. Will you trust him for time? Let's take a little time now in the quietness of this hour and respond to the Word of God and yield to whatever the Spirit of God is doing in our hearts. Our Father, we thank you for your powerful word for its living quality, for how it cuts deep to reveal who we really are and what we really need, how it lays us open before you and calls us to find our sufficiency in you alone. May your word, by your Spirit and to the glory of your Son, do the work for which you sent it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.